Seeing Thomas and Johnny here reminds me they've never heard me teach in adult format, but they've heard me teach at home, and it reminds me of a story. We were having family devotions one night, and I had thought about the scripture I was going to read, and I read it, and then I told them about what it meant, and all four of my sons were sitting there looking at me, and I said, anybody have any questions? You know, I was hoping to get some feedback. And Johnny says, I do. And I said, wow, I got some discussion going here. I said, what do you want, Johnny? What's the question? He goes, where are we going on vacation this week, this year? So I hope that I get a little better response this morning when we talk about the scripture, but we're going to be obviously talking about part of this is going to be God's revelation in creation. I love this psalm, and I'm not alone in that. In fact, this week has sort of gotten to my top five. But C.S. Lewis, in his book Reflection on the Psalms, wrote this: I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. That's pretty strong endorsement from an Oxford don and someone who's written so many great works. I grew up in a small town, rural town in Alabama, and we didn't in the 60s, and we didn't have the light pollution we have now. And I remember getting out in the yard. You know, we played till dark usually, and you could see the whole Milky Way. How many of you seen the Milky Way in all its glory? So I'd missed that. You know, around here we can pick out the Big Dipper and the North Star, maybe Orion's Belt, but you don't see all of the glory of the Milky Way. And Deb and I, several years ago, were out at had to go to Las Vegas on a seminar and I took Deb along, and we decided to take a one-day trip up to Zion National Park and Bryce Canyon. And on the way back, I knew it was going to be really dark because we were packing a lot into one Saturday. And so we're coming down, I think it's I-14, 15, coming back down and through the desert. And I said, Deb, I'd like to stop, get off the interstate, and see the Milky Way again out there in the desert. So we finally found an exit. I got off the exit. It had a name there, and I thought, well, okay, this is probably a good exit. Got off the exit, went under the underpass. It was a single lane. We went about 1,000 yards and came to a gate. So I guess it was a ranch. I don't know. But I got out, and sure enough, there was the Milky Way. And I said, Deb, get out here. See this Milky Way. And she got out, and she looked up for a few seconds, and then she says, somebody's watching us. And I said, what do you mean? And she said, no. So she freaked me out. So I got back in the car, and women's intuition. But then we, you know, pitched our tents towards Sodom and went back to Sin City. But anyway, so when I look at this psalm, you got to remember that it is a song. It's a song that they sang, and so we're going to talk a little bit about music this morning in talking about this psalm. But in the 70s and 80s at the church I grew up in, we sang parts of this song. I don't know if you guys remember the law of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That, y'all remember that? We sang this song when I was a kid, so I memorized part of it just by singing it. But there's three voices that you hear in this psalm. And that's the way we're going to approach this morning. There's three voices. There's the voice of creation, there's the voice of Scripture, and then there's the voice of the believer, or our voice. Or we could put it another way, the general revelation of God, the special revelation of God, and then the reflected revelation of God. So there are other scriptures that talk about the voice of creation. All that music we sang this morning, we just hammered away. Thank you, Johnny. That was great. I didn't pick those out. He did a good job of bringing that. Isaiah 40:28 says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Then in Psalm 147:4, "He determines the number of stars. He gives all of them a name," which there's billions of stars, so there's a lot of names. I don't know where he came up with all of them. But and Paul echoes this again when he gets to Romans 1:18-20. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppresses the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." So what does this first voice tell us about God? The first thing it tells us, I'm just talking about a few things here. The power of God. Someone incredibly bigger and stronger than me exists when you look at the universe. His glory, we sang about that. This someone is unbelievably spectacular, whoever created all this. His intellect. This someone is incredibly smart, and I'll talk about that in just a few minutes. He is infinite. This someone is obviously immeasurable. So when we look at the universe, they still don't know where it ends. It's not like you can see it. Well, there it is. It doesn't have an ending. And he is reliable and steady. It talks about keeps things going, the seasons, the tides, the water cycle, all the things that keep this planet habitable. God doing that. So what about science? Doesn't it explain away God? And I struggled with that in my teenage years. I had a lot of doubts about that. But I've come to see that science is about discovery. And the more a scientist discovers about the universe, the more it points to a creator and a master designer. The materialist view, the people who believe that this is all there is and it all happened by chance, is being decimated at every turn. Let's take the human cell. The molecular scientists will tell you that it is like a factory. And the medical doctors in here who have studied this would be better to able to tell you than me, but I'm just telling what I read. It has an office that contains the blueprints. That's your DNA. It has an assembly line responsible for building proteins. It has a transportation system moving necessary materials like proteins throughout the cell. It has a packaging shipping department for export. It has a power plant to produce energy needed for cell activities. It even has a maintenance crew for breaking down waste products. So there's a quote I ran into that by Robert Jastrow in his book, God and the Astronomers. He says, "For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries." So this psalm written 3,000 years ago, David knew that, and it's obvious. It's just hard for someone who thinks too much, like me, to get there. But and the sun is a particular example of God's glory. We stood out there and prayed before the service, and the sun is doing what it says in this psalm. It's nothing is hidden from its heat. Welcome to summer, because we're in the middle of it right now. But It says, in them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from his heat. David makes a powerful example of the sun, noting how powerful and steady this created body is, and the impact on all the inhabitants of the earth. Deb and I ran into this, the whole glory of the sun. We were out at the Grand Canyon, and we decided to go out on the South Rim and watch the sunset. And there was a crowd there. I mean, there's a lot of people there, and they were crowding around, and the sun was making its circuit down. And as it got lower, everybody got quieter and started whispering. And as it disappeared and all the shadows came on the Grand Canyon and the beauty of God's creation settled in on us, everybody was just quiet. Just quiet. And the sun disappeared, and then everybody got up and left. But it was, you saw that. And then a couple of years ago, I went on a personal retreat to spend some time reading and praying, and I was near a pretty place, and I decided, it was a Wednesday morning, I thought, I'll get up early, go up there, I'll be all alone, have some time to pray. And I went up there, and I got up there, and realized there were already 20 or 30 people there on a Wednesday morning at dawn. And the beauty of that, that's a picture I took. And you can see the people down there, even with a little kid, but they were reading the Bible, or they were praying, or they were just hushed as the sun rose with the cross silhouetted against it. There's something about sunrises and sunsets that really stirs our heart. And I think that's just God working. So my wife, when we go to the beach, she said, I'm going to take a walk by myself. I said, okay. Well, I'd sit there in the chair, and she takes off down the beach. And she comes back, and she says, you know, I just had such a good time of prayer. And she said, I was singing How Great Thou Art, the top of my lungs. She just gets so excited about, well, you've seen her, but she gets excited about God's, that's her ocean, she claims it. But anyway, so she gets really excited about it. And then we were out at Glacier National Park, and, you know, the road to the sun. We were driving up that road. How many have been on the road to the sun on Glacier? It's an amazing trip up through the Rockies there in Glacier National Park. And when I got a chance, I looked over, and she was starting to cry. I said, what are you crying about? She says, it's just so beautiful. It's just so beautiful. And I was just trying not to run off the cliff. But I have sort of a different response to that. I'll stand and look at the Milky Way, or just out here. Some of you guys know that when we come to this prayer meeting out here, on a cold, clear winter morning, the stars are even more visible. And yes, I know that's God's glory. But then you wonder, knowing what you know about the millions and billions and billions of galaxies and how big it is and how small we are, I get a feeling of insignificance. I just go, wow, why would God care about me? And Johnny read Psalm 8 where it says, when I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? So that's one response. The second response I have is, I don't know if nature's always that kind. You know, I think when the pioneers came up on Glacier National Park trying to cross it, they were more like crying, but tears of, oh no, we've got to cross that. So sometimes I think we need to know, where is God in all of this? How can I overcome my insignificance? And how can Deb be really informed about her joy? What is it that makes us know what we know. Nature itself does not convey the personal love of God. It tells us about the power and awesomeness of God, but does it tell us about the personal love of God? I think the antidote for my feelings of insignificance and Deb's feeling of euphoria, the answer to that, is this next section. The second voice in here is the voice of Scripture. And right here, there's a change in the name of God. The law of the Lord is perfect. That Lord there is the name Yahweh. He changes from El, which the Hebrew word in the opening verse is El, which is a generic term, the most generic term for God. Here, it becomes Lord Yahweh, personal, covenant-keeping God. And that's how we know how I can overcome my insignificance, and Deb can worship the way she does. She feels God loves her because of the ocean, okay, because of the mountains. Well, that only reason you know that is because of this next section, the law of the Lord. The psalmist gives us a comprehensive view of Scripture. He talks about the Scripture. He gives it six different names: law, statutes, precepts, commands, fear, and ordinances. This indicates he is talking about all of Scripture. And now that we are in the new covenant, we can look at Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 2, which says, "Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he anointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." And then in 2 Timothy 3:14 through 16, but as for you, Timothy, he's writing a letter to Timothy, "continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings," in other words, the Old Testament, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture," now he's talking about what we have, "is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So that's what the Scripture does for us. What is the character of the Scripture, the effect of Scripture? So we go into this next section where he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right." I'm going to go right through that. It's perfect. It's complete, whole, and healthful. So it revives and restores the soul. It turns the soul back to God. This is what we get out of Scripture. It is sure. It is something you can depend on. It gives wisdom to the simple. I looked up the word simple. I just thought, well, let's just see what that means. And it means open-minded. So someone who's telling you they're open-minded about Christianity, but not quite sure, well, that's simple. When you start closing your mind in the sense of allowing the Scripture to inform you, that's when you become wise. And so Paul talks about in 2 Timothy, right before this section, he says they're ever learning but never coming to the truth. So don't be that person that stands back and says, "I'm not sure, I'm just open-minded." Let the Word inform you. That's what we're talking about today. It is right. It's correct. Knowing we have a sure word, it says we have joy. And then it is pure. Its light improves our vision. It brings clarity. So it's something we can depend on. The fear of the Lord is a synonym for the law in this text, because God's word reveals the awesome power and holiness and causes the believer to be in awe and respond in humility. It is undefiled and everlasting. So we can depend on it. But it also will bring an awe to us as we study the Scripture. It is true and righteous. We can trust what God says as being good for us. So let's go from the effect of Scripture to the value of Scripture. How valuable is it? It says, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. So it's more satisfying than the sweetest, the richest food. It is more valuable than any material goods. Do we really treat the Scripture as being valuable, more valuable than the things we chase every day? What is it that you're chasing that you don't find? You find it here in the Scripture. And then applied, it says, it provides an application for living right in God's eyes. So Scripture tells us how we can live right in God's eyes, and then it gives a rewarding life, a fulfilling life. As you let Scripture, and we're going to get into more of that in this next section, but as the Scripture pours down in you, it will provide you with that satisfaction, that satisfying life. As you sit and let and marinate in Scripture, if you pray and let the Spirit go down deep, you will begin to feel that warm, I don't know how to explain it, but that satisfaction of where you are with God. So there's a segue here to the voice of the believer. And it seems like David, all of a sudden, he's talking about creation, then he talks about Scripture, the law of the Lord, and then all of a sudden he goes, oh no, I'm in trouble. He said, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep your servant back from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. Now, when I had a CPA practice and tax season came around, one of the things I would pray, I literally would pray this, Lord, keep me from that big mistake. Because I knew, it could really mess up my business if I did a tax return and the tax law, it just, honestly, it can scare you to death. I'd go to these seminars where they would talk to us about our tax liability, our liability under the law, and how horrible it would be if we, and usually trying to sell insurance. But anyway, I would say, Lord, please keep me from the big mistake. And thankfully he did. But that's about my business. This is about your life. This is about what can happen in your life. And David is praying, Lord, keep me from that terrible, great transgression that can define my life. Help me to avoid that. And I've seen over the years, God has done that for me. Just kept me from that defining event. And that's one of the things he's saying there. But he's saying also, keep me from presumptuous sins. A presumptuous sin is what it sounds like. It's presuming. What are you presuming on when you commit a presumptuous sin? You're presuming on the grace of God. And so he's saying, don't let me be that person who makes those blatant sins. Yes, forgive me of this hidden stuff, this stuff I don't see, I offended somebody I didn't really mean to, or some of the things I did that I just didn't mean to do. Keep me from the ones where I know what I'm doing, I know what's wrong, and I just do it anyway. Help me to get dominion over that. And then he goes, let them not have dominion over me. Well, that's in Romans 6. Paul echoes that when he says, for sin shall not be your master And it actually, the King James says, shall not have dominion over you, because you are not under law, but under grace. He's saying, don't let sin reign over you. And that's what we're going to talk about here in a few minutes. So, the last verse is just tremendous, and we all know this verse. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Notice that David mentions words first. I think in the process of sanctification, you can say, God, I know my heart maybe is not right, but can you fix my words? Start with my words. And I was just thinking of a funny illustration of that. If your wife, guys, ask you, do these pants look good on me? Don't let your meditations come out if they're the wrong meditation. That's a dangerous question to answer. But but we do, every day, we have things where it gets here, and do we let it come out? Let the meditations of your heart inform your mouth, but maybe stop some of them. Let your mouth be fixed first, but then let the meditation of my heart be acceptable. So meditation, I'm going to get a little nerdy here. I love to get into the Hebrew to find out what these words mean. The word Johnny talked about in Psalm 1, when he's talking about the blessed is the man, he meditates on the blessed man meditates on the word, on the law day and night. That word is haga, which means meditate, ponder, or contemplate. I'm not going to I'll try to pronounce that, but I think higion means to hum or murmur, a low vibrant sound, chant, enchantment, meditate, or to speak in a low voice to oneself. That word is only used four times in Scripture, and it's used twice as a musical term, once when it's translated thoughts in Lamentations 3:62, and here is translated meditation. So let's look at, if you got Psalm 9:16, Johnny, put that up. Psalm 9:16 says, the Lord himself made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their hands. And then it says, it gets that word there. And all of y'all are familiar when you're reading the Psalms of Selah. It's a musical term, and we don't exactly know what it means, but it means something. It meant something to the Hebrews. They knew, the choirs knew what to do with that. And I think it's a pause or something like that. Here, they're saying this might mean, it's a similar thing. You put it first, and then they put Selah. It could mean a pause while the instruments play. We've had that happen here in church, where the instruments just play, and you think about what you just sung about. I think we had a pause here a few minutes ago, where the guitar was playing a nice riff, and we were thinking about what we just sang about. So that's what that means, to pause and think about what you've read or what you've sung about. So in looking at that, and then Psalm 92:3 says, the music of the lute and the harp to the melody of the lyre. That word melody is the same word that's used for meditate. So it's pretty cool. That's saying the melody, the lyre has more of a humming sound, I think. It's just like that lyre, or it's a little guitar, it's that melody is the same as meditate. So the meditation of the lyre. So I believe the traditional reading is basically correct, okay? Largely correct. You could meditate, mull over, memorize, reread, pray over Scripture. That's the way we should do it. But I want to make a little bit more application here. I don't think it's out of line. In your meditation, let Scripture start to change the music in your heart. That music, what is the music in your heart? What kind of music is in your heart? We all come down to something going on in our heart, in our being. Is it anger? Is it selfishness? or lust drowning out the quiet voice of God? Maybe it's your investment portfolio. It goes up and you have really good music. It crashes, more tariffs, there it goes. So, you know, is the music in your heart being hurt when you're on social media, when you're listening to the news or the noise of the world? What is going on in the music of your heart? When I was a teenager, I was at a Christian school in Florida, and there was my Latin teacher. His name was Edward Annabelle, or Annabelle. I can't remember how we pronounce his name. But he's a slight little man, older, carried a little briefcase around with him. He was I happened to be walking behind him on campus one day. He didn't know I was back there. And he was bouncing along had a little gait, and he was singing under his breath. He was singing, "Thou my everlasting portion, more than friend or life to me. All along my pilgrim journey, let me walk, Savior, let me walk with thee, close to thee, close." And he just going along to his rhythm of his steps. That man, and he was a godly man, and that man was letting the music of the hymns that he sang inform his just a mundane walk across campus. And I was probably singing "You Can't Hide Your Lying Eyes" or something by the Eagles. So so before we leave this little section, let me talk about Luke, what Jesus said. Jesus said, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil heart produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks." So that's what we're talking about, is heart out. Just heart out. So my son Thomas, who just read, he's got an internet business, and he told me, "Dad, don't put anything on the internet. If you're going to try to do a business on the internet, you need to always have a call to action. Something. They need to do something. Give me their email address or something." He says he's always looking for email addresses, is what I understand. So I'm not going to ask for an email address this morning, but we do have a call to action here. And the call to action is, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We love to quote this verse. I've heard it all my life. But what if we are not informed enough by God's word to know what words and thoughts are acceptable to God? How do we know what's acceptable to God? You hear a lot of people talk about God, especially this day and age, without any information about God. It's the God they have in their heart, the one they've made up. So are we making up a God? Or are we letting the one true God inform our hearts and what is acceptable to him? In Proverbs 3, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not onto your own understanding." That's what we do a lot of times, is our hearts will always protect ourselves if we don't have it informed by Scripture, informed by the Spirit. So I wanted to just go to the New Testament for a few minutes, and let's talk about Colossians 3:15-17. And it's an amazing chapter. 3 of Colossians is an amazing chapter. But this section here really jumped out at me in a recent study. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." First note the reference in here to heart. He's saying, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. He's saying, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then notice the reference to music. He says, make music. He says, admonish one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart. So music, it's a critical part of worship. Personal worship and corporate worship. And so the Greek word, I want to jump back up to the peace of Christ rule in your heart. It says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. That word rule could be translated referee. So let the peace of Christ referee your heart. So just thinking about this, the peace of Christ, let the peace of Christ, the peace that the gospel brings, act as an umpire on what happens in your heart, in your attitudes, feelings, and emotions. And then he talks about let the word of Christ. This is more what we were talking about in that last section. He's saying, we talked about creation, then we talked about scripture, and then we talk about our response. And our response is letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. This would include the life of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and what the apostles, through the inspiration of the Spirit, gave us. Sam Storms says, I found a quote by Sam Storms. He says, the word of Christ, therefore, he's talking about this passage, is the totality of biblical revelation concerning Jesus, who he is, his mission, his life, his redemptive work, his character and will and ways. So when we look at the word of Christ dwelling in us richly, it's all of Scripture. And I would say that sometimes you need to read for speed, which is you read big sections of Scripture and you take that in, or you just start breaking it down verse by verse and pray and ask God to show you what he's saying to you personally. Pray and listen. So I need to do that more often. I mean, it's just I'm preaching to Gordon this morning too. So in closing, let's have a couple of practical steps we can take. First of all, enjoy creation more. Do like Deb does. Go out there and sing. People will look at you, who is that singing going by the ocean there? Or just absorb the beauty, practice praise. Like Paul says, be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you, or let the peace of Christ dwell in you, and be thankful. Then take a few minutes every day to meditate on Scripture, listening to the Spirit's voice. Let God's truth sink deep in your being, creating a soft melody in your heart, becoming the music of your life and the rhythm of your daily walk. So, one final thing. David realizes his need, and so he ends it. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And if you think about, Paul mentions that Jesus was the rock that was in the wilderness, that followed them around in the wilderness. So our rock is Jesus, and he follows it up with our redeemer. Our rock is a solid foundation that we have as believers. We can't be shaken. And our Redeemer is the one who gives us forgiveness and rescue. So it's just an amazing psalm, and just verse by verse is so powerful. And I love it so much. And this is the heart of what we need as far as our communion with God. I want us to close in prayer, but I want us to all, when Johnny comes up, but I want us to pray the Scripture. Let's all stand and let's just pray this aloud. Take this with us this week. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.